Morning. If you have a copy of God's Word, let me invite you to the book we've been alluding to throughout this service, Revelation chapter 22. If you need a copy of God's Word, just slip up your hand. Mr. Wayne's coming down the aisle now, and he'll be glad to hand you one. You probably want one, especially today, because we're going to be looking at Old Testament texts and cross-referencing the New Testament texts, and we're going to move quickly, and you may want to linger and look at a passage, and we'll already be moved on. So if you have a hard copy, that'd be great. Revelation 22, if you're new to the Bible, just flip all the way to the right, last book of the Bible, last page of the Bible, look for the big number 22. We have been journeying through the book of Revelation since June 1st of 2025, right? Yes, 2025. And now we are coming to the end of our journey, the last vision in this apocalyptic book of Revelation of Jesus Christ. All that he's done, all that he's doing, all that he will do, and now we're in the final picture that we are meant to meditate on. And so let's just begin by reading it. Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more, and they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Let's pray one more time. Lord, help us to see the beauties of not only this text, but of the entire biblical story, and where our stories fit in to that larger story. Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit of God, like a river rushing out of my heart, would flow into this room with clarity and truth and love what is in this text. Father, I pray that you would work the miracle of removing me out of the way and helping me just to speak clearly the story of the Bible so that we might worship this morning. I pray that this sermon would not just be a listening or a learning exercise, but that we would worship through the truths. Perhaps truths we've heard over and over again, would they be uniquely sweet to us this morning? Would they help us to live our lives in light of eternity? So, Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for this paragraph. We pray that you would help us now by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may not know this, but we're real fancy around here. We do a podcast called Salvation Stories. Real low-key. It's not professionally done, but basically what it is I just ask church members to jump on a microphone with me, and I say, hey, tell us your story. And they begin to tell us the story of how they went from spiritual death to spiritual life through faith in Jesus, and all the events that surrounded it and led them to putting faith in Jesus, and then what God began to do in their heart to create new life and then launch them forward into a mission of serving him and loving him and telling other people about him. This past week, I did the recording of Miss Lana Telsho's salvation story. And if you want to hear a story of God's saving work, including a brick thrown through a window, a plane crash, a disease that plagues the body and messes with your nerves to make you think that you have pain when you do not, and a saving God who calls a woman to walk away from a comfy lifestyle and a nice job to then give her life to ministry with her husband. If you want to hear a story, you need to go listen to Miss Lana Telsho's story. But here's the thing about salvation stories and what is the key connection between all the stories and all the stories, all the salvation stories I've had the privilege of listening to that are in this room. It's always the same main character. The story hinges on the moment they met Jesus. It's as if they're in their own story, they're playing supporting cast to the one who's really doing the primary work. I think that is how we are supposed to see our lives. And I think it's how we're supposed to read the Bible. So here's how this morning's sermon is going to work. The first 20 minutes is going to be an exercise in Bible reading. We're just going to follow the idea of one truth. So if you're a note taker and you just need to write it down, here's truth number one, which we will spend the most time on. You need to get this. Truth number one, the Bible tells one big story. The Bible tells one big story. And if you fail to read the Bible as one cohesive story from Genesis to Revelation, with the main character being Christ Jesus himself, you will fail to understand the Bible. You will always make yourself the hero rather than the supporting cast, which gives glory and honor to who the hero really is. And this paragraph, Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, is so helpful for training us as a church family on how to read our Bibles, how to be helped by our Bibles, because this paragraph is the end of the story. And there's a sense in which this paragraph points us back to the beginning of the story. This paragraph, though it is the happily ever after, roll the credits, conflict has been resolved kind of ending, it's not going to be meaningful to you unless you know the beginning of the story and how the conflict came in and all the images and smaller stories and promises that are all culminating in these five verses. So in this final paragraph of the Bible, the first thing that we notice is the setting. Where does the vision place John as he sees this final vision? And the setting is a beautiful garden, complete with the river of life, the tree of life, the light of life, the face of God, and the people of God doing two things, worshiping and reigning. Now that's where the story ends, and that's where I'm going to stop talking about Revelation 22. For the next 15 to 20 minutes. Because we need to do some pre-work before we appreciate the end work. Because all of it points us back to where it all began. In the beginning, God. Genesis 1:3 says, in the beginning, God says, let there be light. And he begins to create. And the setting of Genesis 1:3 is a beautiful garden, complete with a river of life, a tree of life, the light of life, the face of God, and people worshiping and reigning with God. So let's just look back. Let's note first just the beautiful river. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 8.
Should be on the screen if you can't flip quickly. Genesis 2, verse 8, the beginning of the story. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And there it divided and became four rivers. The Garden of Eden, in the beginning of the biblical story, is described as a beautiful place where God himself provides for the needs of man. And not just with like, not like lazily, not the way that you sort of like throw your kids' lunch together very quickly before they run out of the door when you're running out of things. It's like the end piece of the bread with peanut butter and, you know, all and get them out the door. No. Like bountifully, every tree that's pleasant and fruit that's good. I mean, God is just providing beautiful things for the people whom he has created. Genesis paints a picture of a God who is abundantly kind and personally providing for the people that he made for this place. And not just for this place, for them to just eat and be happy, but God makes them to be employed in this place, to do things, to participate in what he's got planned, to reign over creation. Now look at Genesis 1, verse 26. Listen to how God describes creation. And describes you, humanity. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, the every living thing that moves on the earth. And then in Genesis 2:15, he says this, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So here's the beginning of the story of the Bible, a beautiful land, a perfect relationship with God, and a purpose to fulfill. The language of Genesis 1 and 2 for what man was created to do is both a kingly language and a priestly language. So in Genesis 1, people are described as having dominion. That describes royal authority. The picture is as if God is King of Kings, but then the people he creates are an extension of his good reign over all of creation. They represent God. They fulfill the will of God. They're like ambassadors of the king going throughout all of creation to spread his glory. We have kingly work to do, Genesis 1. Genesis 2, the verbs to work and to keep put together appear only one other place in the Bible. And it is for the work of the high priests who work in the presence of God, for the worship of God in the temple. So they describe the ministry of a priesthood. The Garden of Eden throughout the whole Bible is pictured as the first cosmic temple where God dwelled and people worshiped. People were made in the very beginning to enjoy God's provision, his presence, and the purpose that he gave them to fulfill, that is, worshiping and reigning. Beautiful. But of course, the Bible's a big book, and all that changed by chapter 3, when humanity rebels against the king, sought provision elsewhere, disobeyed his word, and are cast out of his presence. The conflict of the biblical story begins pretty early in the story. Adam and Eve fall into sin. They're tempted by an evil spiritual being, the serpent that rebels against God's rule, and the world as we know it changes forever. And the first thing that Adam and Eve notice, the second they disobey the King of Kings, the first thing that they notice was distance from God and shame. In Genesis 3:8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The curse of sin immediately takes effect on humanity. God declares
The full extent of the consequences would include death. Would include a corrupted creation that would no longer yield its fruit easily. The ground would be cursed so that man would have to eat by the sweat of his face in the midst of conflict with his wife and in the midst of much pain. And worst of all, Adam and Eve are banished from the Garden of Eden, from the place of face-to-face fellowship with God. But even in Genesis chapter 3, there is one glimmer of hope that the story's not over, that this is not a tragedy. The evil serpent who had deceived humanity, God says, would in fact have his head crushed. And God was going to use the offspring of Eve to do the crushing. So look at Genesis 3:15. Important moment in the story, because otherwise you just think it's all over. Genesis 3:15 says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So it's just a small glimmer of hope that the story doesn't just finish. There's going to be offspring. There's going to be a battle. And the offspring of Eve will stomp the evil one. He's not done with humanity yet. There's more chapters to read. Death and curse and sin and Satan will not have the last word of the story. And so then the Old Testament just begins this long journey of tracking the offspring. In other words, who's going to crush the evil one? Like, who's going to be the one to take us back to the Garden of Eden, right? So to a man named Abraham, God says, hey, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, from you an offspring, a royal offspring will come. I'm going to promise you a land that's good, one that resembles the provision of the Garden of Eden, a promised land flowing with milk and honey. So Abraham, in fact, does have kids, and you start to follow the line looking for the offspring. You get to the book of Exodus, and now there's a big nation. Problem is, they're not in a promised land. They're in slavery to an evil serpent-like king, Pharaoh. By God's grace, though, he's not done with his promises or plan. He calls Moses to be their leader, delivers them out of slavery. The whole let my people go thing happens, right? Red Sea happens, and then they begin to journey toward a promised land. And during this time, God begins to build their conceptual understanding of what it's going to take to dwell in the presence of a holy God again. So God gives them priests to represent sinful people before a holy God. He establishes blood sacrifice to show that what your sin deserves, a temple in which his presence would dwell. And even in the way they were supposed to build the temple, the decoration as you moved closer to the presence of God resembled that of the Garden of Eden. Showing that what's the point of the biblical story? The point of the biblical story is a humanity who've been kicked out of the garden and who are wanting to be back in it. Wanting to go back to the place of perfect communion with a good God, but they've got this problem called sin, which separates them from the holiness of God. As the story progresses, God gives them a king, a royal line, over a people. He does give them a land that he promised, and he promises that one day a king would be born to the offspring of a guy named David who would establish a kingdom that's not in danger anymore. A kingdom better than all the kingdoms of the world. A kingdom that should have been established by Adam and Eve, but wasn't. A kingdom where right and rule reign over the world be restored forever. But as the story of the Bible progresses, the kings aren't so good. And there is an increased longing for a real, permanent return to the Garden of Eden and for the kind of kingdom that was intended to be built in the book of Genesis. As the story goes, Israel defiles the temple of God. At this point in the biblical story, just like Adam and Eve defiled the garden, The kings of Israel rebel against God's word, just like Adam and Eve rebelled against God's word. And it gets so bad in the story that Israel is actually banished out of the promised land, just like Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden. And their temple is destroyed. And the people are thinking, what in the world? Where is all the fulfillment of all the promises? No human being has been able to take us back to the garden. Now, it's in that time period that the prophets of your Old Testaments begin to proclaim a message of hope. Hope that God's promises are not void, even though people are so sinful. Hope that one day a return to Eden really would come, a kingdom really would be built. Hope that through a priestly, royal offspring of God's choosing, son of Abraham, son of David, son of God, someone's coming that's going to bring the story to its resolution. Now, let me just... this is some fun parts here, so listen to a few visions and promises of the prophets who lived in this season of longing and waiting, okay? Everything's in ruin. But listen to the promises of God through some of the Old Testament prophets. Prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 65, verse 17. God says, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad, rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem, be glad in my people, and no more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress." Ezekiel, in the midst of exile and pain and evil kingdoms, God appears to him just like he appeared to John, and he gives him heavenly visions. Let me give you just a little piece of it. Ezekiel, in the time of exile, sees a vision of a glorious temple, even though he lives in a time when the temple had been destroyed. And from this temple in his vision starts this trickle of water, from where God dwells, and then over time it sort of grows into this river. It gets deeper than he could even stand in it, and as it flows, wherever it goes in his vision, it creates life. Let me just give you a little picture. Isaiah 47 verse 1. I'm sorry, Ezekiel 47 verse 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east. The temple faced the east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. You skip down to verse 7, and it continues. He says, "As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river," so now it's not just a trickle, it's a big river, "on the bank of the river, many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me," the angel helping explain, "this water flows toward the eastern region. It goes down into Araba and enters the sea. And when the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish. And for this water goes there, the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live wherever it goes." So just imagine the picture. You think of the Dead Sea, everything's dead, right? And that's why it's called the Dead Sea. And Ezekiel is seeing a day where out of the presence of God, a river flows throughout the world to where everything it touches, stuff just comes to life. If you're a Chronicles of Narnia fan, in the first book, right, there's the scene where Aslan the lion is walking around in nothingness, and as he sings, things just come to being and are beautiful. He's singing and creation's just popping up everywhere it goes. That's what Ezekiel's seeing, this river that as it goes everywhere, everything it touches that was dead comes to life. Malachi chapter 4, the last prophet of the Old Testament, the last chapter of the Old Testament. None of these promises are coming to fruition. Everything seems ruined. The people have gone back into the promised land, and they're just as wicked as they were when they left. And Malachi writes for them to repent, and then at the end of his letter for them, calling them to repent, Malachi chapter 4, verse 1 says this, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven,
when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. And the day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. The story of the Bible is first a story of perfect creation, a horrific corruption, and a promise of future redemption. It is a story of longing and waiting and hoping and trusting for a way back into the presence of God again. And no one could accomplish it until the promised Son of Abraham, Son of David, Son of God showed up and proved to be the only offspring of man who could crush the serpent's head. So the New Testament begins with the introduction of the main character. David wasn't it, Abraham wasn't it. Now the main character arrives, and Matthew 1, verse 1, first sentence of your New Testament says, the book of the genealogy. Now, it reads genealogy, but in the original language, that word is Genesis. So you need to take that in mind. In the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, Son of David, the Son of Abraham. First verse of the Bible says, he is here. Everything you've longed for has arrived. So Matthew introduces him that way. Mark introduces him this way. The beginning of the gospel, which means good news, of Jesus Christ, which means the anointed one, the Son of God, as it's written in the Isaiah the prophet. Behold, I send my messengers before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. In Isaiah, he was envisioning Yahweh, the one true God. And in Mark, it says, prepare the way of the Lord. And then who shows up? Jesus. The one true God in human flesh. John introduces it this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Do you hear the allusion to Genesis 1? This is a new creation when Jesus shows up. The same ways in which God said, let there be light. I mean, Jesus is light. John the Baptist introduces him this way. He sees Jesus coming toward him and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The story of the Bible is about a Jesus who came to do what Adam could not do. What Abraham could not do, what Moses could not do, what David could not do, what Israel could not do, what no lamb or bull or goat sacrifice could do, what no temple could do, what no high priest could do, what no human king could do, what you cannot do. Jesus came to do. To live a perfect life, resist the serpent entirely, pay the price for human sin, by giving his own life and then defeating death by rising victoriously. Jesus was and is the perfect priest who can take us into the presence of God, and the perfect king who can establish the kingdom that was meant to be established in Genesis. And he promises to anyone who will believe in him, anyone who believes that he really is what the whole story is about, he is who he says he is, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, every Old Testament story points forward to him, every New Testament instruction points back to him and forward to what he will accomplish. If you believe he's the promised offspring who crushes Satan's head and brings you back into the presence of God, you indeed will be brought back into the presence of God. Jesus gives the invitation in this way.
John chapter 7, verse 37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. In John 8, he invites you in this way. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In John 15, he invites you this way. I'm the vine. You're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Do you hear all of the pictures coming to climax? He is the way to the river of life, the tree of life, the light of life that exists forever. If you want to enjoy the place where God has created for you, Jesus is the way. If you put faith in him, you will begin to feel the effects of new creation life the moment you put faith in him. And Paul says it this way, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. Which means we don't have to wait for Revelation 22 to begin to taste the glories of the eternal life we've been promised. It means to follow Jesus is, even in this dark world, even in the wilderness, even in our corrupted flesh, we walk in the light. We have hearts that overflow with a river of life, which says John 7 says is the Spirit of God. We have eternal life that is secured in him forever. We taste it, yet we wait for it to be full and final. In a world where there is no longer anything accursed. Which brings us back full circle to Revelation chapter 22. The Apostle John has given his life to following Jesus. He has tasted and seen the glory of God, but he lives in exile on an island in his own suffering. And Jesus meets him with where he's at and gives him a vision, just like God gave Ezekiel a vision, to help him to persevere another day to everything he's been promised. And so this vision is given to him, and then this vision is given to you in the midst of your own exile and wilderness in this crazy Babylon-like world. You can reflect on what Jesus has accomplished for you. Now, so that's the longest part of the sermon, okay? And that was the easy part, right? Now we're going to move quickly through Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5, at what the main character has actually secured for you, okay? Now, this is rapid fire. Get the pen ready. Truth number two. Here's what the main character promises to do for you. God will provide for us forever. Revelation 22, 1. Notice how the picture of our heavenly future, it's a return to a garden-like way of life, a crystal river of life flowing through the land. And notice where it flows from. The water is flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb, Jesus our Lord. Heaven will be a place of plenty where God will very clearly be the source of everything that is good. I mean, we look forward to a day of perfect provision, never wondering where the next meal would come from, never struggling again. But in the meantime, today, that's great. We can look forward to that day. We say, oh man, we can't wait for that day. But today, it's not as if God becomes someone new then. He is the provider right now. We trust God, our provider, even today. One day, his provision will spread throughout all of creation. But today, for the believer, God has promised to provide for your every need. In the Old Testament, God brought water from a rock to provide for his people. In the New Testament, Jesus brought down bread from heaven to provide for people wanting to hear the word. And today, the Spirit of Christ wells up in you like a river and overflows in you, so much so that Jesus gives you this instruction. Matthew 6, 31, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? The Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them all, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God is the main character. He is glorified by the ways in which he provides for you today, and he's taking you to a land where there's no doubt in anybody's mind that he provides everything. All right, truth number three. God will heal us fully. Revelation 22, verse 2. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. In this heavenly vision, it's not just that there is one tree of life. Rather, the tree of life appears on each side of the river through the middle of this heavenly city. Many commentators suggest that the way the language works is not just a singular tree. It's more like an alley of oaks, or only it's an alley of the tree of life. It's yielding fruit that heals all over the place. The picture is that of abundance. Our heavenly future will be a city with no need for hospitals or urgent cares or doctors or nurses, no sickness, no cancer, no blindness. All will be healed once and for all. Every ailment. The healing will be not just for the Jews, but for all the nations. And there is a sense in which Jesus was a foretaste of this. When he walked around on planet Earth, everything he touched healed. He was like the river flowing throughout all of creation, and everything he touched, life came about. I mean, every healing in the New Testament is not necessarily saying, hey, this is what you now can do. But it's saying, this is what's promised for you. That perfect healing, full healing is in your future. So now, in the moment where blindness and bleeding and all kinds of brokenness continue, we trust God that he's our ultimate healer, whether it be through miraculous touch today or perfect healing at the end. We give all of our health struggles, all of our iniquities to the Lord, trusting that we will be healed. Whether it be on this side of those promises or the other. In a land of healing for the nations. Verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Truth number 4, we got 5. So truth number 4. God will restore our priestly worship. Revelation 22, verse 3, signals to us that what we're promised is not just a return to the Garden of Eden. It's actually better than the Garden of Eden. The new creation will have no possibility of anything accursed ever entering into it again. It will be so perfected and Satan will be so defeated, there's no threat of curse any longer. It will be a perfected temple where nothing impure is inside. And the servants of God, meaning you and me who serve God, we will be restored to our priestly function. The text says we will worship and we will have God's names on our forehead. This is not suggesting that for all of heaven you will have a strange tattoo. This is symbolic, and it is referencing the headwear of the high priest who comes into the temple of God. Aaron was told to put this on his head in Exodus chapter 28, verse 36. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue, and it shall be on the front of the turban. The new creation will be a place where all of us are fully restored to priestly status. Come in to the presence of God with no fear. We will be able to behold God in a way that no one on this side of heaven was fully able to do other than Jesus himself. We will be able to see him face to face. I love one of my favorite passages in the Bible is Exodus 33. It was actually the first sermon that I preached in New Orleans many years ago where Moses, after everything he had seen with all the miracles, cries out to God in Exodus 33, verse 18. He says, please show me your glory. And there's just like a sense in which, like, Moses, haven't you seen enough, man? Like, come on. And he says, no, there's more to see of the glory of God. Please show me your glory. And then God responds and says, I'll make all my goodness pass before you. I'll proclaim before you my name. The Lord will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I'll show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Moses could not see God face to face, but heaven will be a place where you can. You will worship him perfectly because you will see him fully with no sin blinders on. Heaven will be a place of restored worship, perfect worship, priestly worship, the way God intended, only we will have more to worship him for than Adam and Eve had. Think about that. You will worship God as Savior. You will worship God as merciful and forgiving. You will worship God for the forgiveness of the actual rebellion you committed against him. You'll worship him for being gracious. You'll worship him for the self-sacrificial love of sending God the Son to bear all your guilt. You will worship him forever in a richer way than Adam and Eve could ever have worshiped if the fall had not happened. We will know experientially the grace of God and will be better equipped to glorify him forever because of it. So when we sing this morning as a church, there's a sense in which we're participating in a foretaste of heavenly worship, now in part, one day in fullness, but it's not just singing that you will do in heaven. We've said this before. It is not a glorified choir practice forever and ever and ever. There will be stuff to do. Look at verse 3. We will serve him as priests, but also as kings. I'm sorry, look at verse 5. Now, we've already talked about the night being no more. That was a big point in last week's sermon, so I want to focus in on the end of verse 5. And they will reign forever and ever. Truth number 5, God will restore our kingly purpose. Our kingly purpose. So again, we're pointing back to Genesis. What were you made to do? You were meant to have dominion, to rule over creation, to expand the glory of the King of Kings. Our heavenly existence in the new creation will be one in which we fulfill our original purpose as God's royal ambassadors. We will again participate in the purposes of God, representing him, extending his glory, serving him. We will be royal participants in the expansion and the flourishing of an infinite holy kingdom. That word reign suggests that in heaven, you'll have stuff to do. We will not be purposeless beings floating around bored to death. We will be instruments in the hands of God for his infinite glory, and I have no idea what that's going to entail, but I think we'll have jobs. I think we'll have goals. I think we'll have challenges. I think that in the best kind of ways, that God is an infinite being. So I don't think that when you get to heaven, you become an infinite being in the sense that you know all things. You know better than you knew before. You can see God face to face. But there's a sense in which God's the only infinite being. So I assume we'll be growing in our knowledge of him forever. We'll be growing in our experience of his goodness forever. There will be no limit on the expansion of his kingdom. We will not be aimless or lost. We will reign with him forever and ever for his unending glory. I was sitting back in the back this morning watching everyone just buzz in the room, right? And some people almost get knocked down. And there's just a buzz and a laughter and a loudness and things happening, and Cole's up there, please listen to me, I'm trying to get this thing started, right? You know, and everybody's just doing the thing. And there's a reason, though, that this is a foretaste of heaven. There's a reason that Revelation 22 is not just a garden. It's a garden city. It's a garden society. It's a place where humans flourish.
of laughter and relationships and the fullness of everything that it means to be human will finally come to fruition. And so any taste of joy that you feel at community group, when you sit around the living room and you share a good meal and you're eating some Mary Lynn cooking, it is a foretaste of the feasting in glory. It's a picture of heavenly society that God is, little churches are like windows into heaven. Now we certainly have some accursed things, right? but it's an imperfect picture of something more beautiful to come. The same way all these pictures in the Old Testament were sort of imperfect pictures of the perfect one to come, that is Jesus. And so part of our ministry as a church is to put on full display the kind of garden society as priests and kings in the world for the nations to see and say, that's a better way to live. That's a better city. That's a better God to worship. That's a better community to be a part of than my pickleball club that I joined just to have friends. I mean, we live in a world longing for it, don't we? Like some sort of community. There's a reason the church is called the temple of God, the household of God. Citizens of the heavenly kingdom joined together under one king. Revelation 22, it doesn't exist necessarily to give us all the details about what heavenly existence will be like forever. But it gives us just enough to strive to glorify our God in that way, in this life, even now, as we wait for it. It's not designed just to give us, satisfy all our curiosities, but the whole point is really that God himself, the beginning and end of the story, be very clearly the main character, the source of life, and everything good, and to see ourselves and our smaller stories as benefactors of the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're meant to, when we sing that line in the doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow, we're meant to feel that in our souls, to believe it. It's true today, it's true tomorrow, it's true forever, that from the throne flows the river of life and everything good. So why is this paragraph in our Bibles primarily? Why was this given to John in exile? He needed to be reminded of the bigger story, that John's little story fits into a bigger story, that the island of exile was not the end for him, that John's not the main character anyways. He's a supporting cast playing an important part, but it's all pointing to Jesus, even his own sufferings pointing to Jesus, and he will one day enjoy all the benefits of the glory of the main character. And I would venture to say that all of us in this room, most of the time, in our deepest problems, what we need most is not necessarily for those problems to be fixed. What most of us need in this room on this side of heaven is to have our perspectives adjusted and to see our lives in such a way that we are not the main character. This whole world is not built for us to live our best life now. And for us to receive all the glory for everything we always wished that we could accomplish. We're not the main character, and that's a good thing, because you can't do what this story needs to be done. We need a perspective adjusted to where not only we recognize that our little stories, that we're not the main character, but we also just need to recognize we are part of a bigger story. Like, there is a better end. There is a bigger purpose. There's 10,000 things that God is doing that we can't even see or understand. But one day, we'll see him face to face. And our worship will be enriched by the ways that he persevered us through the wilderness and got us to the promised land, right? This text is in our Bibles to help us persevere toward what we've been promised in Christ Jesus, our Lord, and to help us to see that the Bible is primarily a big book about the glory of Jesus, and that is good news for you. And so let's pray that the Lord would help us to see that.
Lord, we thank you so much for Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, and everything that you will do, everything you are doing. We pray that today the members of St. Rose Community Church would joyfully walk in their new identity as priests and kings. All of their sin forgiven because of Jesus Christ, who did what no human being could do, did what we could not do, so that we might return to an even better Garden of Eden forever and ever. Father, help us to be a people who walk in the light of these truths until they are fulfilled. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.